Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, the 16th chapter. Genesis 16, I'm going to read all 16 verses of this chapter as our text today for the message, Another Test of Abram's Faith. Genesis 16, 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. God often tests the faith of his people. This text tells of one of several tests God sent of Abram's faith. His faith was tested in relation to his natural ties. When God told him to leave his family and his country and go out to where God would lead him. The test was, did Abram love God more than his country and his relatives? His faith was tested in the famine God sent on the land where Abram lived. Would he look to God to supply his material needs? Abram failed this test by going down into Egypt for food. In our text, Abram's faith was tested by a fleshly scheme by his wife. God had promised in Genesis 12:2 to make Abram a great nation. He had promised in Genesis 15:5 to multiply Abram's seed. He had promised in Genesis 15:6 to give Abram a son. And the test here was this. Would Abram wait for God to fulfill his promise, or would he take matters into his own hands? This 16th chapter records the second great failure of Abram in a test of faith. Today, This text tells us four things about this test of Abram's faith. First, verses 1 through 3 tell us how Sarai took matters into her own hands. God had promised repeatedly that he would give Abram and Sarai a son of their own. And through that child, he would send the Messiah to bless the world. God's promise should have been enough for them, because God always keeps his word. Do you believe that? God always keeps his word. He never makes a promise he cannot and will not keep. Abram and Sarai had waited for years for God to keep this promise. Sarai had been barren all her life. Both of them were now old. Abram was 85. Verse 1 of our text says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." In those days, barrenness was a curse. God is sovereign over the womb, giving and withholding children as he sees fit. Have you noticed that? How a lot of times couples will try and try and try and they can't have a child, so they go out and adopt some child. And within 3 months, they're expecting. I've seen that over and over again. The only way to explain that is God is sovereign in the way in giving and withholding children as he sees fit. Well, Sarai recognized God's sovereignty over the womb because of what she said in verse 2. "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing." It's not enough just to believe in the sovereignty of God, however. Without faith, the sovereignty of God is not so meaningful. God did not work as soon as Abram and Sarai thought he would or should in giving this son. And so Sarai began to grow impatient. She must have thought something like this: "It looks like God is not going to be able to keep his promise after all. He must be waiting for us to do our part before he does his." She began to say, as do many people today, "God helps those who help themselves." So Sarai, in her impatience, came up with a fleshly scheme to try to help God keep his promise. There was a common practice in the world of Sarai's day that allowed for a man whose wife was barren to have a child by one of his servants, and that child could be that man's legal heir. Sarai thought that it was time to resort to this practice and let Abram have a child by her handmaid. But in God's eyes, Sarai's plan was sin. It was sin because it was in opposition to God's plan for marriage as being one man and one wife. And it was sin because in doing this, she resorted to fleshly human means for achieving God's purpose. Sarai tried to do God's work in the power of the flesh. Look at Galatians 4:23. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23 has reference to this incident. Galatians chapter 4, verse 23 says, "But he who was of the bondwoman," that's Ishmael, "was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman," that's Isaac, "was by promise." It was Sarai who instigated this great sin. It's hard for me to think about a wife that would pull something like that. But it was Sarai who instigated this sin. Look at verses 2 and 3 in our text. "And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now verse 1 says, the name of this handmaid of Sarai was Hagar. And I believe it's very significant that Hagar, it is said that Hagar was an Egyptian. It says that twice about her. She probably was one of those maidservants that the king of Egypt had given Abram in Genesis 12:16, when Abram's faith had faltered in the time of the famine. You remember he said, look, Sarai, you always say, I'm Abram's brother, because she was a good-looking woman. And he was afraid that Pharaoh would take her for his wife and kill Abram because of that. And so when God told Pharaoh that he was a dead duck, so to speak, Pharaoh gave Abram a lot of gifts, including manservants and maidservants. And I believe Hagar, no doubt, was one of those Egyptian maidservants that Pharaoh gave to Abram. Sarai's proposal to give Hagar to Abram was wicked, immoral, and degrading. And Abram himself sinned in carrying it out. Verse 4 says that Abram went in unto Hagar and she conceived. Polygamy can never be justified. Because as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19:8, from the beginning it was not so. God's word makes marriage. I hope the whole world is listening to this. There's a lot you can read into it. God's word makes marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. In consenting to Sarai's scheme here, Abram's faith faltered. He broke God's law of marriage and gave in to the flesh. Next, in verses 4 through 6, we read of some fallout from this great sin. Always consequences of sin. There were at least four things involved in the fallout from Sarai's sin. First, there was strife in the household. Look at verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. I believe this was the thinking of Hagar. She began to think that she was a better woman than Sarai and was more favored by God than Sarai, and that Abram would love her more than Sarai because she could have a child and Sarai couldn't. She began to think that she was superior to Sarai, and she began to look down on her and to treat her with contempt. She looked scornfully on Sarai, her mistress, chiding her for her barrenness and boasting that she was bringing an heir to Abram. This, of course, produced bitter feelings in Sarai. In this story, we see illustrated some of the bitter evils of polygamy. It always produces envy and jealousy and strife and bitterness. We have several biblical examples of this. Just Jacob's family and all of his wives for probably the classic example. And they had strife and bitterness all the time. This bitterness is always passed on to the children. Genesis 21:9-11 tells us what went on in Abram's household because of this sin. Turn to that. Genesis 21:9-11. What bitterness and evil came to Abram's house for years to come because of this sin. Genesis 21:9-11. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. If you just read that, there's an awful lot of bitterness there. Brigham Young, the famous early leader of the Mormon cult, is said to have had 52 wives. And most of them lived in the same house in Salt Lake City. I've seen that house. Great big wooden frame house. What an awful place that must have been. Oh, what chaos there must have been. What unhappiness this sin brought to Abram and Sarai for years to come. Another part of the fallout from this great sin was what some today might call blame shifting. Blame shifting. Look at verse 5 of our text here. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarai's pride was hurt. And so she blamed Abram for her sin. True to depraved human nature, Sarai put the blame for her own wrongdoing onto somebody else. She wrongly charged Abram with what had happened. She blamed Abram for doing what she herself had instigated. Sarai had clearly given her maid to Abram, and yet she says here, My wrong be upon thee. Sarai said, It's your fault. When she should have said, What a fool I've been. Sometimes I've noticed through the years that those who are the loudest in blaming others are actually the ones who are most guilty. Abram's calm response in verse 6 was that Sarai was Hagar's mistress and thus could do with her whatever she wanted. Look at the first part of verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now here we see some of Abram's wrong. Abram would not accept responsibility for Sarai's scheme. Instead, he passed his role as head of the household onto Sarai. He should have taken charge right there. Well, Hagar was Sarai's handmaid, but the child of this conception was Abram's. And Abram was the master of the household. Thus, he was responsible ultimately for what happened. A third part of the fallout from this sin was unkindness and abuse. Look at verse 6 and the latter part, verse 6b. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she, that is Hagar, fled from her face. Finally, the fallout of this sin included Hagar's flight from Sarai. She fled from her face, the verse said. Hagar ran away and left her place of responsibility. She refused to submit to Sarai's mistreatment and fled into the wilderness. Yes, there was bitter fallout from this great sin. Next, in verses 7 through 13, God speaks to Hagar. Verse 7 mentions the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, who was this angel? This angel of the Lord was very probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. What we sometimes call a theophany or a Christophany. This was not Christ in his human body, because he did not yet have a human body. As a matter of fact, he did not have one for 1900 years after this event. This was a special appearance of the Lord to Hagar. In verse 8, this angel of the Lord asked Hagar a couple of questions. First of all, where have you come from? And second, where are you going? And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Now, this angel didn't ask this question to gain information. And whenever God asks a question in the Scriptures, it's not to gain information. He asked these questions to probe Hagar's conscience. You know, when a person asks us a question about our sin, brother, it lights the fire of conscience, doesn't it, many times. Hagar gave him a straight answer in the latter part of the 8th verse. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. She admitted that she was running away from her mistress. In verses 9 through 12, the Lord gave Hagar some instruction and then some encouragement. First of all, the instruction in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. Go home. Humble yourself and submit to Sarai, the angel said. The day would come when God would allow Hagar to leave, and he would even send her out. We read about this in Genesis 21, 12 through 14. But until that time, Hagar must submit herself to Sarai. Second, in verses 10 and 11, God gave Hagar some encouragement. Hagar would have to endure her condition for nearly 14 more years. But in the meantime, God encouraged her with two promises. First of all, he promised to greatly multiply her descendants. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. This promise to Hagar was also part of God's promise to Abram in Genesis 13, 16. Let's turn back to that. Genesis 13 and verse 16. This promise to Hagar was part of God's promise to Abram. And I will make thy seed, God says to Abram, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. God promised Hagar the same thing. And since Abram was the father of both Hagar and Sarai, this was part of the fulfillment of that promise to Abram. But the thing we need to note here, the important thing, biblically speaking, is Hagar's descendants would not be taken into God's covenant with Abram, whereas the descendants of Isaac would. It's through Isaac that the seed would be blessed. Secondly, God promised Hagar that a son would be born to her. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The Lord assured Hagar that she would have this son that she was now carrying. And he honored both Hagar and her son by naming that son. God gave Ishmael his name. Ishmael means God hears. It was because the Lord had heard Hagar's affliction. This name, God hears, would always remind Hagar of how God had met her need. God's encouragement here also included a prophecy. Look at verse 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Here the Lord told Hagar the character of the child she would bear. Actually, this prophecy had more to do with Ishmael's descendants than with Ishmael himself, although it did apply to Ishmael. God said that Ishmael would be a wild man, meaning, the word means rude, bold, fearing no man, untamed, impatient of restraint. His hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. he would live in strife and in a state of war, always in conflict with others. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people, and their characteristics are listed here. The long history of the Arabs is the fulfillment of this prophecy. They are characterized by their warlike trait and their opposition to Israel and to all men. Ishmael's descendants have always been the enemies of Israel. We can see the fulfillment of this prophecy today in the clashes of the Arabs with Israel, and the clashes of the Arabs with the United States, and the clashes of the Arabs with each other. You know, one reason that we don't have to worry too much about the Arabs destroying Israel is because they're fighting each other so much they can never get together and do it. They could wipe them out with one move if they could ever get together. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, came from Ishmael. Next, in verses 13 and 14 of this text, Hagar responds to the angel. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked upon him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar called the name of God who spoke to her, "Thou God seest me." She realized God's omniscience, that he always saw her. She also named the well where the Lord appeared to her Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. The name Beer Lahairoi remained on that well long after Hagar was gone, a lasting memorial of this great event. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, we're told of the birth of Ishmael. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Hagar obeyed the angel, returned home, submitted to Sarai, and when the time came, brought forth her son. That brings us then in conclusion to this question. What can we learn from this incident? What about this story can we take home with us and use in our own lives? I want to briefly mention three things. The first is that we should learn from this incident that the fact that God sees all things. All of this was relatively behind the scenes, but God saw it. He saw it all, and he sees all things. Hagar was out in the wilderness, running away, and God saw her and spoke to her. This fact so impressed Hagar that she called God's name, "Thou, God, seest me." Now let's read that statement again, emphasizing the word "me." "Thou, God, seest me." My friend here today, or listening somewhere, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you are thinking today, God sees you. Thou, God, seest me. Just as I am looking at you right now, so in a greater sense, God is looking at you. Early Christians used to say, in thinking of this great doctrine of God's omniscience, God is all I. E-Y-E. One time, Lindy and I visited a wonderful store out in Durango, Colorado, called Honeyville. Brother Arthur Blevins took us out there. This store has a glass beehive right in the middle of the store. Roughly about the size of this auditorium without the pews. And right in the middle, there's this glass box. And it has a glass tube that goes up and then goes out the side wall and That's where the bees can get in and out. I wondered how they got those bees in there. They took the queen and put her in there, and then had a bunch of bees with her, and then they went out and came back to where the queen was, which is what they always do. But this beehive in the middle of the store, made out of glass, it enabled us to see all of the bees. And boy, just going every which direction. And we could even see the queen and all of their activities. And I thought about God's omniscience. To God, this world is just a huge glass hive. He sees all the bees. And He sees each bee. And He sees where each bee goes. You know, those bees up there went into these little cells and worked on building them. You may go into your house or into some other place in this great city of Kansas City to work, to be entertained, to steal, or to commit adultery. But like those bees in that glass hive, you are always under God's observation. God not only sees everything we do, He even sees our every thought. Psalm 44:21 says this about God. Shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. You may have rebellion in your heart right now. Rebellion against God. Nobody else may know about this, but God is watching and God knows this. When you sin, you do so with God's eyes looking right at you. People often do things in private that they would never dare to do in front of their friends and family and fellow church members. I tell you, a most offensive slogan that I see on television once in a while: what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Oh, no, it doesn't. What happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas, because God sees it and God knows it. Your heart, my friend, must be extremely evil. And your sin must be especially heinous, that you sin in the very face of the holy and just God. You know He's watching you, and you do it anyway. A second thing we should learn from this text is that God's work must be done God's way. God's work must be done God's way. Sarai thought God needed help in order for him to keep His promise of a son to her. And so she came up with the fleshly method of giving her handmaid to Abram so Abram could have a child through her. My friends, we have this same thing in the thinking of many churches today. This thinking goes something like this. People are not being saved in our church. And our church is not growing. There's something wrong. Let's do something to make our worship more attractive to the world. These churches come up with all the new methods, such as contemporary music and come-as-you-are dress and youth programs and sports activities and exercise classes. Why? Because these things appeal to the flesh and they are of the flesh. These things are not taught in the Word of God. Can't imagine the Apostle Paul building a gymnasium for the kids at Corinth. These are not taught in God's Word. There is no example of such things in God's Word. These are fleshly methods for doing God's work. When we lean on the flesh to do God's work in the churches, it always brings trouble to the churches. Always does. I've been there and done that. When we take in fleshly professors with our fleshly methods, we will always have fleshly strife and divisions among our fleshly people. Why is it that so many Baptist business meetings are just Donnybrooks and free-for-all of disagreement and gnashing of teeth against each other and dividing up into groups? It's because there are so many unregenerate persons in those churches that are brought in by fleshly methods and unregenerate persons will not follow the shepherd and will not follow the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us God's method for doing His work. When it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We must never go contrary to God's Word in doing God's work. God always insists that His work be done His way. May we be faithful in doing God's work, God's way. A third thing we should learn from this incident is our need of faith and patience. Sarai got in a hurry to have the son that God had promised. She was not patient in waiting for God to act, and she sinned greatly in the action she took. As I said at the outset, God often tests the faith of His people, and He tested the faith of Abram again and again, and He does the same with each of us. God never gets in a hurry. All of us surely can say from experience we've wished and prayed that God would hurry up, haven't we? But God never gets in a hurry. His timing often tries His people. I'm convinced that God often waits to act until His promise becomes humanly impossible to carry out. I believe that. God requires faith and patience in His people. We must believe God's promises and then wait patiently for Him to keep those promises. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It calls for patience as well, along with faith. In Isaiah 28:16, God says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 37:5 says to God's people, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for the lessons that we can learn from this great incident in the life of Abram, this test of his faith. Now, Father, we pray that You would apply these lessons to our hearts and lives today. Pray that we might realize that. Pray that even the children here might realize that God is watching their every activity and every thought and every word. We pray that all of us would recognize that in the sense, in the biblical sense, You are all I. Now, Father, we pray that You would give us faith and then give us the patience to go with that faith that we need. We pray for all these other things, that Your Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts. Most of all, we pray that You'd save some who are listening to this message today. In Jesus Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen. Let us stand together. What number, brother?